Well, you'd have to be on another planet to not know that in this coming weekend there is the annual acknowledgement of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you're also aware that there's a whole lot of ritual and superstition associated with these events, and I'm sure we would not want to be part of that. But we can know when the resurrection occurred because it's related to Passover, and the Jews are very clever at knowing when Passover falls each year. And so that means that the passage that was read to us a little while ago occurred on the weekend before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today would be regarded by many as Palm Sunday, and that's recorded in John chapter 12 here in the verses following our passage. But I want to focus on the first 11 verses of John and on an event which occurred, technically, last night. We learn at the end of chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus had moved away from Jerusalem, which for him at that time was a dangerous place, and had gone to a village in the desert called Ephraim, because the Jewish authorities were trying to kill him. And all this after he had raised Lazarus back to life from death. So this first event in the last week of the Lord Jesus' life occurred in these first 11 verses of John chapter 12. And the occasion was a dinner party in the village of Bethany, just a few kilometres from Jerusalem, where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. Jesus was the guest of honour. As I say, this was quite a dangerous step because Bethany was so close to Jerusalem, so close to Jesus' enemies, and they were looking for an opportunity to get him and to kill him. Matthew and Mark record that the dinner was actually in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Suddenly Jesus knew that his hour was approaching, and he desired the company of those who were dearest to him. He felt secure in their presence. And this family of Lazarus and Mary and Martha were people that he met with. One could guess that when he travelled to Jerusalem, he used to sleep at their place. This was where he was always welcome. And the family had been reunited after Lazarus' death by the Lord Jesus. Miraculous raising of Lazarus, a sign of Jesus' great power. The concern of the people of Bethany for the Lord Jesus was tender and loving, quite a contrast to the threats and hatred that otherwise surrounded Jesus. In fact, contrast is what this passage is about. There is contrast between the actions of Mary and Judas. And we'll see some other contrasts as well. Contrast between the response of the crowd and the response of the high priests. So what I want us to see, first of all, is the costly devotion of Mary. The costly devotion of Mary. The scene is a typical Middle Eastern dinner. Men only are present. They're reclining, actually not sitting, they're reclining around a sort of a Party Susan type thing, or a very low table, rather like spokes of a wheel around a hub. Picture the table with all the nice Lebanese bread and stuff on it, and the men are lying, reclining around this table or this piece of carpet where the food is, and their feet are sticking out in it like a spokes around a hub. And Mary entered quietly and broke an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and she anointed Jesus. We read about it in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Mary's actions in doing this showed, first of all, a humble spirit. First of all, she was there. Ladies didn't normally enter unless they were servants bringing in food. And so she had to enter where only those who were serving, servants, would go. And she had to adopt a posture of submission at Jesus' feet. In chapter 11, verse 32, we read that she fell at Jesus' feet to show her dependence on him when Lazarus was dead. Again, now, her devotion is shown. And this was really wholehearted commitment. It was humble that she was there, humble that she had to submit and get down near his feet. And, I mean, she did what no lady ever did. She not only didn't wear a hijab, she took her hair and used it in anointing Jesus. All marks of great humility. Bruce Milne, former Baptist minister in Canada and brother of Douglas Milne of Melbourne, said the feet of Jesus is where service for him begins. Well, this action by Mary showed not only a humble spirit but a perceptive heart. Even though I don't think Mary fully understood all that was going to happen in the following days, her actions have the sense of right about it. Even at a festive occasion, she seemed to have been tuned in to the deeper and darker things that would soon happen to Jesus. How did she know? Well, we're not told. But Luke chapter 10, verse 39 records that when Jesus had visited her home, she sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. That's something we can all do, of course, isn't it? And we should do it. We need to take some time and to make it a priority to take time to reading the Bible. I think a short bit every day is better than saving up for a big chunk infrequently. But certainly we need to gain a perceptive heart by taking time to be with Jesus through the reading of the scriptures. But it was also a timely act. We can learn that from verse 7. Verse 7 says that my troubles with the little verse numbers. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Keep it for the day of my burial. This is what makes the thing so significant. Mary showed her devotion to Jesus while she could. Dr. A.T. Robertson, that's the good Dr. Robertson, not the God is dead Dr. Robertson. The good Dr. A.T. Robertson put it like this: it was like flowers before the funeral. We're accustomed to honour people with flowers at funerals, but she said, "I'm not waiting till then," and she gave him something while he was still alive. Showing love while it's possible to do so. And I would think that the presence of her brother Lazarus, so recently brought back to life from the dead, made it all the more timely and special. But it was not just a humble spirit and a perceptive heart that we see and a timely act. It was also an expensive gift. We should say even a very expensive gift. In fact, it was extravagant. Nard came from the North India, Tibet area. So just getting it to the Middle East meant that it was valuable. Verse 3 says it was pure. It was the genuine product. None of this Avon or Nutramedics. This was the real thing from far, far away. And depending on the translation you're using, it was a pint, we'll say 600 millilitres, a milk carton full. It was worth 1 year's wages. Imagine someone having a milk carton full of something that was worth 1 year's wages. Even if it is assumed that the family was reasonably wealthy because they had such a large amount of perfume, it was still lavishly all poured out. on the Lord Jesus Christ. Occasionally a Christian will give an extravagant financial gift to the Lord's work, and many a mission or a church has greatly appreciated that. But I want to respectfully say that a life given extravagantly for Jesus Christ is a more beautiful gift. I don't only mean service, like being a missionary or something, but all of us can live so that we're living for the things of God. We're living for the service of the Lord Jesus, and our ongoing passion and our motivation is to please Him. So let's have more holy, motivated Christian fathers and mothers, and more passionate Sunday school teachers, and generous givers to missions and mission support and missionaries. And yes, some pastors and missionaries too. But we also see that this was a fruitful act. Not only did the fragrance fill the house, but Mark 14 verse 9 says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told. And so this beautiful act of extravagant, reverent devotion has become an example to every part of the world. Sacrificial service for the Lord Jesus, even if relatively unknown, is able to touch the lives of others for eternal good. It's this aspect of generous service which multiplies a well-placed generous gift, but which can sometimes be missing from a formal, even legalistic gift, no matter how large. I have a suspicion that there are Christian people who find it easier, because they're reasonably wealthy, to give a gift to some church project, some mission support or something, than to actually obey something God wants them to do. We need to remember the line of the hymn, only what's done for Christ will last. Well, there's Mary's costly devotion. Humble, perceptive, timely, expensive, and fruitful. Well, did everybody rejoice at Mary's devotion? No way. We also see here this contrast, you see, to Mary. The second thing we see is carping criticism from Judas. Carping criticism. You see, even the most beautiful act may attract critics. The most innocent decisions can be misunderstood, and it was so here. Judas' reaction showed, first of all, a selfish heart. Selfish heart. Verse 6 tells us that. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, he was a selfish man. At first glance, there might seem to be some point in the charge of waste, in view of the needs of many poor people around. It's not unrealistic to say that. Seems to me sometimes some churches go over the top in building an elaborate building when the needs of world evangelism are also pressing. But the Apostle John explains in verse 6 that Judas was actually not motivated by care for the poor. He was motivated by greed. That's why he couldn't see the significance of Mary's action. He was the sort of man, you see, who responded to everything in terms of self. So he was selfish, thought of himself always. But there's more to it. You see, he also had a guilty secret. He was not only greedy, he was a thief. As treasurer of Jesus' band of disciples, Judas used to steal from the money bag. He had, well, I don't know, an Australian expression, he had sticky fingers. And so he used to take out from the bag as well as put in. Just as a little bit of trivia, the Chinese word for this money bag is the word bao. And you've all been to a Chinese restaurant and had sang choy bao. So bao is a bag or a lettuce leaf filled with meat. It's a something in which something is. And so he used to put his fingers into the bao, the money bao, and take and steal. I suppose he would rather have had Mary's perfume sold to cover up the missing amounts in the accounts. You see, greed is a mother sin. You know what I mean by mother sin? I mean it's a sin that breeds other sins. In Judas' case, it led to stealing, and soon it would lead to betraying his master for money. A guilty secret. And we see again, in contrast to Mary, that he was not perceptive. I mean, that's obvious. He had no spiritual discernment in terms of Jesus' approaching passion. Although he had heard the Lord Jesus' teaching, it made no real difference to him. Perhaps it was a case of becoming so accustomed to hearing the gospel as to become hardened to it. Can that be the case? You come to church with mum and dad every Sunday of your life and you've heard it all before. So did Judas. Made no difference to him. What about you? If you've not repented of your sin, yielded your heart to Jesus in faith, then I appeal to you to come to Jesus. Think about Judas and what happened to him. Do not think that coming to church will automatically make you right with God. After all, as I said, Judas was 3 years with Jesus, full time. Yet, he was lost. As 1 Samuel 16:7 puts it, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, we also read that he influenced others. Matthew and Mark's accounts reveal that some of the other disciples also joined in the criticism of this supposed waste of Mary's perfume. And this is a reminder of how quickly someone's judgment and criticism can be accepted by others without thinking through something deeply for themselves. In this case, they were all wrong, as Jesus' answer and his subsequent events would prove. When the disciples were so distressed later on at the death of the Lord Jesus, I expect this may have been one of the many things that they remembered and regretted. Let us learn too the Christian grace of filtering criticism that we hear through the grid of forbearance. After all, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Judas was not that sort of man. In fact, here's the final thing about Judas. He was an unbeliever. An unbeliever. I think he might have felt frustrated that this new kingdom that Jesus was going to install wasn't happening. I think he hoped that Jesus would rebel against the Romans and establish a new kingdom, and he would be the king, and Judas would be the treasurer of the new kingdom. But all Jesus talked about was death. And so Judas was caught between alternatives in his relationship with Jesus. Cling to him, hang on to him, if a new kingdom's coming, because he foresaw that he would be an important person. But if it wasn't going to happen the way he imagined it could happen, then at least he could do a deal with the priests and make something out of his wasted 3 years. Do nothing, he might lose everything. Do something, well, he could gain something. That's an illustration of the result of unbelief. Merrill Tenney in his commentary wrote, since he refused to yield himself to Jesus' program, he was forced to go in the opposite direction. You see, there are people who think they can keep on good terms with Jesus and his church while keeping a foot in the world too. And Judas shows that doesn't work. Now there's the contrast. Mary, devotion, extravagant, generous, humble, perceptive. And here's Judas, the very opposite. Greedy, selfish, a thief, not perceptive, negative influence. In fact, he was not a follower, not a believer in the Lord Jesus at all. A contrast, two people. But the third thing I want you to see is that there is another contrast here, and that is of the curious crowds. The process of division that was happening among Jesus' followers was also occurring among those looking on. Some were attracted, and then others were opposed. You see, some were attracted. We read here that many came because they wanted to see Lazarus, the man who'd been raised from the dead. Well, that was clearly sensational. But they also came to see Jesus. Perhaps they thought he was just a powerful miracle worker. Maybe while they were there, we would do something. And so, however, whatever they came for, the result was that many were coming to faith in Jesus. We see that at the end of verse 11, where many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Well, there's the first part of the onlookers' contrast. Some have come to Jesus. Some have found Jesus. Some have believed in Jesus. But others were not. Some were opposed. The fact that Lazarus was a walking testimony to Jesus put him in a dangerous position. The chief priests added his name, that is the name of Lazarus, to that of Jesus on their hit list. The fear and paranoia of their prejudiced minds ignored the evidence the miracle was of Jesus' deity. But John tells us at the end of his gospel why he put the things in the gospel he put in. It was so that people would come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole point of these things Jesus did was a sign to show that he is God. That's why we can't do them, and I don't have a problem with that. I'm not God. But Jesus is. And Jesus doing things like raising the dead was to demonstrate that he was God. But somehow or other, these people didn't get that. And so Lazarus was getting in the way of their plans, and so he had to go too. And surely this illustrates the uncontrollable reality of sin. Once people give in to doing what is advantageous to their position, instead of doing what is right, then they are in the grip of a current which quickly sweeps them away. Well, the Pharisees were in that situation. And soon their sin would lead to the murder of Jesus, and then Stephen, and then James. Because John 8:34 says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Contrasts. contrast of Mary's costly devotion with Judas' unbelieving criticism. And the crowds, some for Jesus, some opposed to Jesus. Actually, if you're working your way through John's Gospel, you would realize that you get to this point that actually Jesus' return to Bethany was marked by an increase in the intensity of the division between belief and unbelief. There was a hardening and an increase in hatred, which would, of course, soon culminate in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we might have thought that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, would have welcomed large numbers turning to religious faith. But no. Their opposition came from envy and fear for their own positions. Well, now, today people oppose the gospel out of fear. They don't want to be considered uncool. Or out of greed. If I say I believe in biblical creationism, my role at the university might crash. And just selfishness. I did it my way. I'm in charge. On a personal scale, consider your own heart. As we think again of the death of the Lord Jesus, what is your response? Like that of Mary? Glad? Costly devotion? Or like that of Judas? Critical? Unbelief? Which would eventually prove treacherous? That's the choice. Middle ground doesn't exist. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we are glad to hear again of the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus. Do please give us your grace. Open every heart here that we may respond with loving, sacrificial, lifelong service to the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.